Welcome everybody to Parshas Ki Sisa and also Parshas Parah. We are in the few weeks before Pesach, and four of those weeks have, besides the regular Parsha of the week, extra reading, for which we take out an extra Sefer Torah. We've already had two of them, the extra reading of Shkalim, the giving of the half shekel, which is actually read from this week's Parsha. It's a little excerpt. Then, the week before Purim, we had the extra reading of Zachor, remembering what Amalek did. That's always a prelude to Purim. And this week, we have the Parsha of Parah added to the weekly Parsha. Parah is the red heifer, and it always precedes the beginning of the month of Nisan, which is the month in which Pesach is celebrated, because as a preparation for the Jewish people celebrating Passover, in the time of the temple, there was the Passover lamb, the offering which was offered on the day before Pesach, Erev Pesach, and everyone had to have their own lamb or be part of a company, a group. And to do that, everyone had to be in the state of purity, ritual purity, having cleansed from any contact with the dead. And in order to do that, this is one of the mysterious laws of the Torah, one had to undergo purification using ashes from a red heifer. And so we read the mitzvah of the red heifer as well, following the weekly reading. I would like to make reference in our class today, not only to the Parsha of Ki Sisa, but also perhaps to some of the meaning behind the red heifer. Now, we're learning about conversations with Hashem this year. I think I'm going to make a small disclaimer on that. If I was going to choose the most rich and the most extensive conversation between Hashem and Moshe in this Parsha, I would choose the episode of the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf, because there is quite a lot of dialogue back and forth in the aftermath. Hashem told Moshe that he wishes to destroy the Jewish nation because of what they have done. A mere 40 days after hearing God's voice at Har Sinai, they are dancing around a calf, a molten calf, which would seem to be unthinkable for the Jewish people at any time, let alone so closely after the giving of the Torah and right there in the shadow of Mount Sinai. Moshe intercedes with prayer. He asks Hashem to please not destroy them totally, and Hashem concedes. But then there is a process that's not the full forgiveness, so there's a process of reconciliation, and Hashem telling Moshe that from now on he is not going to be able to be as intimately connected with the Jewish people. When they enter the land of Israel, he will send a malach, a messenger, in his stead, kind of like the opposite of Hashem dwelling in their midst, like Hashem dwelling out of their midst. And Moshe is pleading for that as well, that Hashem should reconsider. Suffice it to say, it's a very, very intriguing conversation. A number of years ago in our class, we focused on this dialogue, the aftermath of the golden calf between Hashem and Moshe. As far as conversations goes, that's the best one. But this year, I'd like to talk about the event or the incident of the golden calf itself, primarily because I learned something this week from Rabbi Akiva Tatz in his book, Living Inspired, and I'd like to share with you what he has to say about the sin of the golden calf, or really more generally, the sin of idolatry. But to be somewhat faithful to our mission, let us read several verses where Hashem speaks to Moshe and tells him about what has just transpired. This is chapter 32, verse 7. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe. Hashem spoke to Moshe, Lech reid ki shicheis amcha asher ha'aleisa me'eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem spoke to Moshe, go, descend. Moshe was on the mountain for those 40 days learning the Torah. For your people that you brought up from the land of Egypt has become corrupt. Soru maher min haderach asher tivisim. They have strayed quickly from the way that I have commanded. Asu lahem egel masecha. They have made themselves a molten calf. Vayishtachavu lo vayizbechu lo. Prostrated themselves to it and sacrificed to it. Vayomru eila elohecha Yisrael asher he'elucha me'eretz Mitzrayim. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Could you imagine the Jewish people saying that this calf brought them out of Egypt? Is there anything more preposterous than that? What were they thinking? I mean, they just made it. They just made it a minute ago. They threw gold into the fire and out came a calf. How could they say this is the calf, this is the God that took them out of Mitzrayim? Now, Aaron, we know, had some hand in the making of this calf, which is described earlier. The people came to Aaron and said, make us a God. Because Moshe, this man that took us out of Mitzrayim, we don't know what happened to him. And so Aaron, knowing that this was not the right thing to do, but knowing that had he said no, he would have been mobbed out, maybe they would have killed him, which they did, by the way, to another great man, a great tzaddik, the son of Miriam. The son of Miriam, Hur, tried to stand up to the people and they killed him. So Aaron knew better than to stand up against them, because they would have killed him and he wouldn't have been able to prevent it. So what he did was he took matters into his own hands. The plan was to stall. He said, bring me your wife's golden jewelry. Well, that's a good way to stall. Earrings, how willing are they going to be to give up their jewelry? He was surprised because they did it right away.
So his wives did not give them up. And that's why Chlamoid is dedicated to the women.
To the women. Okay, you're right. I'm sorry. Because the wives didn't give up their jewelry, therefore the men took it from the wives. Didn't it say that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they grabbed
they just to use their own.
Yeah. They didn't have that much. The men didn't have so much. It wasn't so popular in those days.
Aaron also knew that they would be reluctant to give them up, and the women too. And he's hoping it would be a bigger stall tactic.
Right.
When they said no, they didn't have any problem giving their own up.
Okay.
Which screwed up his plan.
And even after he got the gold, he was still, what he was going to do is he was going to throw the gold into a fire. According to the sources, it was actually members of the Erev Rav, which was a mixture of people that came with the Jews out of Egypt. They were not really part of the Jewish family. They said they wanted to convert. They were actually Egyptian sorcerers, and therefore they knew how to do different kinds of procedures using supernatural powers, and they were able to conjure up some type of a spell whereby the gold was transformed into a calf. It might be surprising to us that they had such power. But the truth is that this was an act of sorcery. Not all of the Jews knew how to do it, nor were they all excited about it initially. But it turned out that the mob mentality, that once the calf was created, many of the Jewish people at least took pleasure in seeing it. And it came to the point where Hashem said to Moshe, your nation has become corrupt, all of them. And you must go down and deal with it.
Do we know how many days after Moses went up to the mountain that they started working on the calf?
Yeah, the 40th day. It was on the 40th day. There was a little bit of a misunderstanding as to which day Moshe would be coming down. They expected him on maybe day 39 or day 40, according to their counting, and Moshe had really said he'd be back the next day. So there was a little bit of a lapse, and they got very nervous. The Midrash says that the Satan actually conjured up an image of Moshe in a coffin, which made them think that he had truly died. And so they were beside themselves. They did not know how they were going to get to survive after the passing of Moshe. So there's a tremendous amount of tumult going on, and this is how it was dealt with. What this does, however, after we get over the Sunday school version of the story, it gets really into a whole question of what is this? This leads us to a very rude awakening to the power of idolatry. The Torah speaks about it extremely emphatically. There must be, I don't know how many warnings, admonitions for the people not to fall to idolatry, especially when they move into the land of Israel and they see that around them the Canaanites are all immersed in it. The first two commandments of the ten, I am the Lord your God, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. It seems as though this is the number one threat to Judaism, idolatry. And yet, asks Rabbi Tatz some very, very compelling questions, such as, wait a minute, isn't idolatry when people make statues out of wood and stone and bow down to it? That's foolish. Why would anybody, if he's not an utter fool, do that? What benefit do they have for bowing to a piece of stone or to a piece of wood? Why would anybody do such a thing? I mean, maybe the Torah should say once or twice, there are some foolish people out there that spend their time, waste their time bowing to stone. Don't be like them. But you don't have to keep on repeating that. You don't have to tell people over and over again, don't be a fool. There are fools, but most people, if you tell it to them once or twice, they'll get the hint. Over and over and over again, don't be caught in the lure of idolatry. Don't follow the ways of the nations. Why is there such a lure if all it is wood and stone? That's question number one. Question number two is, why does Hashem in the Torah give so much respect, if you will, to these gods, to these alien gods? Do you know what one of the words in the Torah for these gods with this lowercase g? Elohim. Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. Elohim. Mm-hmm. Lo yiyeh lecha Elohim acherim. In the second commandment, there shall not be before you other gods. Other gods? What other gods? What other gods are there that we shouldn't follow? I thought they're not gods. Why would Hashem call them gods? Even if, I think Rashi interprets it, that they are gods to others. That's one interpretation. Do not have the gods of others before you. Like the fools over there, they consider them gods. You shouldn't be like them. But that's not the simple translation. The simple translation would be, literally, other gods. How about this one? We say it every morning. Mi chamocha bo'elim Hashem. Who is like you among the powers, Hashem? Who is like you among the powers? You're the greatest of all the powers. Like a person says to his wife, there are a lot of beautiful women out there, but you top them all. Right? There are a lot of powers out there, but you, God, you're the greatest. Or, Ki Kel Gadol Hashem, Umelech Gadol Al Kol Elohim. This is amazing. Mm-hmm. Because Hashem is the great God, or the great power, and He is the king over all the gods. Whoa.
Where does that come from?
I just made it up. It's from Psalms. I don't have the exact verse. It's part of our davening. Another one, Ki kol Elohei ho'amim elilim. And Rabbi Tatz translates it, all gods of the nations are small gods. They're just baby gods. We have the big one. Really, it sounds very, very strange. Anyway, Rabbi Tatz says, what is this about these other gods? What Rabbi Tatz does is he gives us, based on his wealth of Kabbalah and the tremendous learning that he has received from his teachers, and yet translates it into such readable and clear exposition. Rabbi Tatz says that in order to understand really what idolatry is, we have to have an understanding of some of the deeper levels with which Hashem created the world. And this is something which usually is not discussed. Not that it's so mystical. I mean, it is mystical. It's not that it's so hard to understand. It's just that it's so out of our sense of perception. You know, there's the God Almighty, who's way up there somewhere. We can't see Him, we can't touch Him. And then there's the earth below, which is so concrete, so tangible. Is there anything in between?
Angels.
Air.
Okay, there's angels, whatever those are. There's some things.
Luminaries. You know.
Luminaries. The Torah sometimes speaks about the Tzvo HaShemayim, the hosts of the heavens. Somebody mentioned zodiac. Is there anything in between God and the world? And the answer is, there's a whole lot in between. There's a whole lot that's not physical. Now, this is the part I say, you could accept it, it's just that it's way out of our perception, so we don't usually think about it. But Hashem created the world with many, many layers going from the completely spiritual to the completely physical. For example, this is how he describes it in a very, very brief way. And he quotes Nefesh HaChaim, who was a student of the Vilna Gaon, many other sources. Rabbi Lutzato's Sefer Derech Hashem, The Way of God, is full with explanations of this. I never really got it so clearly, but I'm on my second way through. The Nefesh HaChaim and many other sources tell us that there are many interlocking levels to the creation. in an infinitely stretching chain, beginning at the very source of existence, many worlds are connected in sequence. Each of these higher worlds infuses the level below it with existence and energy. And he even says that the upper world is considered to be male, the world right below it is considered to be female, and together they produce the level below that, which would be the offspring. Anyway, I told you it was Kabbalistic, but this process continues in myriad complexity until finally our finite world results. Now, it all may sound like mumbo-jumbo, but here's one aspect that we could probably relate to, and that is the zodiac. What is the zodiac? What do people mean when they say, it says in the stars that today is my lucky day? What do the stars have to do with anything? He says the word for zodiac is mazal, mazel tov. In fact, the word mazal, commonly translated as luck, really means flow, as the word nozel is to flow, as in a flow of liquid, because it represents the flow of energy from a higher level down to this one. So luck is totally an incorrect translation, because luck means random. Mazal is just the opposite. Only the source of the directing hand behind it is hidden, which is why it is so easily perceived by us as random. In other words, who do you think made the zodiac? Hashem. So what's going on? Hashem interacts with the world through this chain of sequencing. And just like Hashem made the sun and gave the sun this power to illuminate, but really the power is coming from Hashem, but he put the power into this luminary called the sun, right? One could think that the sun is providing the heat. The sun is providing the energy. But really, it's Hashem providing the energy through the sun. The same thing is true with the mazalos. The same thing is true with nature. Hashem created nature. Hashem created the process of growth of plant life. Hashem created the power of productivity in human beings and in animals. All of these are different manifestations of Hashem going through the levels. And if a person knew astrology, and in the times of the Talmud they knew about it, they were experts. All the zodiacs, all the newspapers that have the horoscope today, all of that is like probably a cheap version of the true astrology, which was founded on the sages of the Torah. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is when a person focuses on an intermediate power or channel, let's say the sun, or let's say the moon, or let's say the stars, and says, because there is power invested in these, therefore we will look to that power, and then we will not look further. We will stop there. The sun has power, therefore we will worship the sun. The zodiac has power, therefore we will follow the zodiac. And we will not look beyond that and say, who gave the zodiac the power? Who is controlling the zodiac? Hashem. Or who is giving power to the sun? Hashem. We won't look beyond to the source. We will only look to the intermediate power. That is idolatry. So what do we mean when we say Elohim Acherim, other powers? Exactly what it says. There are other powers. There is no power like Hashem, because Hashem is the source of the power of all the other powers. They are all small powers, because they derive from Him. A person who says, well, according to the zodiac, such and such is going to happen to me, but doesn't say, wait a minute, the zodiac doesn't have its own power. Its power is from Hashem. If I were to bypass the zodiac and I were to talk directly to Hashem and say, Hashem, can you please help me? Then it doesn't matter what it says in the zodiac, because Hashem will deal with me as a person. Who cares about the zodiac? Do you remember when Avraham said to Hashem, I'm never going to have a child? How did Avraham know he was never going to have a child? Besides the fact that he was already 99 years old and his wife was 90 and they hadn't had children yet. But Avraham said that because he looked at the zodiac. And according to the zodiac, he was not destined to have a child. So he said that to Hashem. So Hashem took him outside and he said, Abraham, you're looking at the wrong place. You're looking at the zodiac and you're an expert in astrology and you know how to read it. Your reading is correct, but you're making a mistake. Because don't stop at the zodiac. Come to me. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to change your name. The zodiac that you're reading is the zodiac for your current name, Avram. I'm changing your name to Avram. So who cares about the zodiac? Avram's going to have a child. In other words, don't get stuck in the intermediary power. Come to the source. Idolatry is when you don't go to the source. You stop at the intermediary power. You can see why there's a great lure, because there's something there. In other words, the people that bow to wooden stones, they're not the real idolaters. They're the fake ones. They're the ones, pardon the expression, that they're going through the motions. They're not really religious. The religious idolaters, they don't mess around with wood and stone. They go to the powers. They go to the stars. They go to the sun. They go to the moon. Now, I don't know exactly, Rabbi Tatz does not speak about the calf, but I've read in other places that the calf, it was a product of this sorcery, it was a product of these supernatural powers. There was something to the calf. It was something that was known to be an intermediary source of power. But again, they stopped at the intermediary. They didn't go to the source. And that is idolatry.
I mean, it's acceptable to go to the intermediary provided we don't stop there?
Okay, good question. Let me make sure I don't forget that. I'm going to come back to it. One of the things that we have to learn from this is not to get stuck, but just as Hashem is infinite and is the creator, we, if we attach ourselves to Him, we are also infinite. It's when we stick ourselves into a system, which idolatry is, then we get stuck. I just want to make that point. We have to move on because there's another important thing to go into at this point. We'll try to talk about more afterwards. Again, let's plumb a little bit deeper. Why would it be such a lure to get stuck in the intermediary and not go to the source? Why wouldn't a person want to go to the source of the power? Why would they be satisfied with the intermediary? So here Rabbi Tatz says something amazing in terms of human psychology. And he doesn't make all of these analogies, but I'm going to try to explain it in the way that I understand it. Let's say somebody wants to give me a gift. Let's say I'm a little child and it's my birthday. So my grandfather comes and wants to give me a gift. Now, the gift has two components to it. There's the object, let's say it's a train set, which is going to give the child a lot of pleasure, just what the child wants. And the child may be mostly interested in the train set. But what the grandfather is really interested in, most of all, is to give something nice to the grandchild so that the grandchild will turn around and feel that the grandfather loves him and will reciprocate that love. Thank you, Grandpa. I love you. And it will bond the two together. The child is not always that mature. And the child would just rather open up the train set. He may say a quick perfunctory thanks and then go play with the train set. He sees much more what he gets out of it than what his obligations to the grandfather would be, which would be to reciprocate and show the grandfather that he feels the love and that he wishes to give the love back. The same thing is true with God. God created us, and number one, He's the provider of all of our needs. But He didn't just create us in order to provide our needs. Well, He did. But He didn't just create us to feed us and clothe us in the here and now so that we can enjoy ourselves. Why did He create us and provide for us? So that we could recognize His love, so we could turn around and say, Hashem, thank you. Why are you doing all this for me? What can I do for you? And ultimately, we are supposed to reciprocate by serving Him, which ultimately is going to serve ourselves too, but it's the kind of service that requires work, duty, obligation. We have to work hard. We have to make the right choices. We have to spurn certain types of action, certain types of activity, so that we can become the kinds of people that Hashem wants us to become. ultimately for our benefit, but it requires sacrifice. We cannot get to that level without work on our part. So, if Hashem gives us something, He provides for us our food, our sustenance, our health, it satisfies our needs, that's one aspect, but it's supposed to engender within us the debt of gratitude, debt literally that turns me around and says, now what should I do for God? And that should lead me on to service. Well, that means that it's got to be a two-way street. I might be like the child who would just rather accept the gift, thanks for the food. How does that go? God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. Amen. Thank you, God, for the food. Thank you for the health. Now I'm going to go out and play with it. Now I'm going to enjoy my train set. I just want to get what's in it for me. So a very convenient way for me, or way to ease my conscience about doing that, is if I don't have to look God in the face. You know, that child would probably be happier if the box came in the mail from Grandpa. Then he wouldn't have to look his grandpa in the face and say, thank you, Grandpa, I love you. He could just take the train and play with it. If Grandpa brings it to the door, then the child has to look at Grandpa and has to spend time with Grandpa instead of just playing with the train. There's something self-serving about being able to take what we're being offered, that which satisfies our needs, and not have to turn around and pay back. Isn't that an attraction? That's what you gain by idolatry. You get to say, the stars gave it to me. The sun gave it to me. The God gave it to me. Not the Almighty. Not the one who says, I have duty and obligation. But just this figure. The figure doesn't make any demands. The figure doesn't give me a Torah and say, do this mitzvah and do that mitzvah. Only Hashem does. So if I can relate only to the intermediary, this way I can get what I need and I don't have to necessarily turn around and serve in return. That is the advantage. That is the lure for idolatry. In other words, idolatry is a system where I pay my dues, I feel like I'm doing something religious, I'm definitely turning to the God, as the people in the desert, they prostrated, they even sacrificed offerings to the calf, but that's it. I don't have any duties. I don't have any obligation. I just get to get what I need from the power. That is the problem of idolatry. It's self-serving. That's why the Torah has to keep on saying over and over again, you have to go to the source. You have to remember that whatever you have is coming to you from Hashem, who is giving this goodness to you because He wants you to make something of yourself. He wants you to work and to sacrifice and to become something greater than just a taker. That is the threat of idolatry. You know, in the story of the golden calf, it was amazing to me when it describes the scene, verse 4. It says, he took it from their hands, he bound it up in a cloth and fashioned it into a molten calf. They said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Aaron saw and built an altar before him. Aaron called out and set a festival for Hashem tomorrow. They arose early the next day and offered up elevation offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat to eat and drink, and they got up to revel. What does it mean they got up to revel? They got up to party. The term implies the three cardinal sins of idolatry, licentiousness, and murder. In addition to their worship of the golden calf, they committed immoral acts. They had murdered Hur, I mentioned, who attempted to restrain them. This was the nadir of the tragic episode, the point at which error turned to wantonness. Why, after doing this supposedly religious service of serving the idol, did they start committing heinous crimes? Did they murder? They acted with licentiousness. It sounded like it turned into a party, an immoral party. Why is that what happens at an idolatry rite? Now I understand. Because when a person engages in idolatry, what they're really doing is they're relieving themselves of responsibility. By cutting off God as the source, by being able to just, not see Grandpa, just see the train set, or the mailman, or whoever you know, someone has to give it to them. Then they can enjoy themselves and they have no duties, no responsibilities. Idolatry results in wantonness. No responsibilities, the shaking off of duty. That's ultimately what is the evil of idolatry. It releases me from duty because I've been able to leave Hashem, who's the one who runs this place and commands me, out of the picture. So this is why the golden calf is at the root of everything. It's something that I don't care if people are bowing to Buddhas or sticks or stones. It is something that clearly, because we live in a world where Hashem is so elusive, where we have to struggle so hard emotionally, intellectually to connect to Him, spiritually, where we have to be always so foregoing with our character, not being selfish, being kind and compassionate, it's something that we're going to have to struggle with because we have to address within our own lives this question of, am I just living life for what's in it for me? Am I just taking? Am I saying thanks, now let me go play? Or am I attributing everything that happens in the world to its original source and thereby having to confront the giver, my maker, my creator, and thereby subscribing to what it is that He created me for? This is something that in any time we would have to struggle with. Let me just add one point about para, which I think will get back to the point of the intermediary. Is it okay to go to the intermediary if we don't leave God out of the picture? Hashem gives us a lot of different mitzvos, and a lot of different mitzvos utilize an intermediary. The Mishkan is one of those things. We have all these furnishings, we have all of these utensils, we have the ark, we have the altar, we have animals. We're doing all of these intermediary things. If we want to be purified from the corpse, we have to take the red heifer, we have to burn the ashes, we have to sprinkle it. There's all these intermediary steps in order to connect to God. Mitzvos are intermediaries. So apparently we are supposed to use intermediaries. The question is, which intermediaries? So the answer to that is mitzvah. Mitzvah. If Hashem provides this as a mitzvah, then it's a good intermediary. Then it's an intermediary that we use and we can relate to it. It's physical. And we say, I'm doing this mitzvah because Hashem commanded us, then we won't leave Hashem out of the picture. But if we make our own intermediary, we're going to leave Hashem out of the picture. So that's the answer. We have to have intermediaries. Mitzvahs are intermediaries. But if it's a mitzvah, then it's one that will connect us to God. If it's not a mitzvah, then it will disconnect us from God.
I'm not being facetious here, but would not then the Christians say their belief in Jesus is an intermediary to connect them closer to God?
Who decided if He is or if He isn't?
The Christians.
They did. And what was the result of Christianity? You don't have to keep the Bible anymore.
They got one. You don't have to do anything.
You don't have to do anything. It's a perfect illustration of how relating to your intermediary relieves you of responsibility. And you pay your dues, right? In other words, on the face of things, I worship, I go to church, but it's self-serving. I get to decide what I have to do, what I don't have to do.
But He preached Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and He gave instruction, guideline of living to some extent.
Yeah, but who's following?
I don't know if He created the modern-day Christianity or if His followers did. The point is, once you get out of mitzvahs, then you're on your own. Then you're writing the rules.
That's what they do in the Reformed Temple, isn't it?
Right. Ultimate self-serving. If you look at, to continue to talk about Christianity, unfortunately, with they took it to a level where God actually died for the people, or the Son of God, whoever it is. He actually died for them so they could absolve themselves, like you said. I mean, that's the highest level, that they're so important that God gave His Son or died or whatever it is. That's like the ultimate level of taking away their responsibility. And then Islam, like Abraham washed the feet of the Ishmaelites or mm-hmm. the Arabs used to come through. I think it was you that said this, or another rabbi heard, that the reason he did this is because wherever an Arab, he washed the feet of his guests because they worship the dust. Wherever they are, that's their cause. In other mm-hmm. words, until 67, the Kotel was mm-hmm. nothing. Yerushalayim was not important, but that has become the whole focus of the Islam world, and that's the Quran now, is to kill Christians, kill Jews, get back Yerushalayim. Any Arab, any Muslim from anywhere in the world has that now in their brain, because their cause is worshipping themselves. It's the violation of commandment number two, that God is whatever they want, and they can do pogroms, just like the Christians could do pogroms and inquisitions, and be godly, because the God is whatever they want it to be.
Very good. Yeah, Dr. Schultz.
The fact that the object of idolatry created in the desert was a calf is not surprising to me, because in Egyptian culture, they did worship calves and bulls as a form of animism. In the tomb of King Tutankhamun, they found golden calves. And the pharaoh at Saqqara used to engage in mortal battle with a bull.
Wow. That's where bullfighting came from?
Yes.
Wow.
And even more interesting, the Egyptian ankh, for those of you who may not know, it's in the partial form of a cross, the round part, top, you see it all over Egypt, is derived from the thoracic vertebra of the bull. So they brought this with them into the desert.
That's interesting. That's a symbol of eternity.
It's always something.
Did the Jews at Sinai think when they fabricated the golden calf, did they think they were creating a substitute for Moses or a substitute for God?
That's a good question. The Erev Rav, the mixed multitudes, the few that knew the sorcery, were intending that it should be a substitute for God. The masses of people that went to Aaron in a frenzy, they did not want a substitute for God. They wanted a substitute for Moshe. And it says, explicitly, it says, come, make for us a Elohim, make for us a power, because this man Moshe, we don't know what happened to him. Now, it could be that they had a misunderstanding of Moshe as well. It could be that they attributed more power to Moshe, not merely as an intermediary. Could be.
In fact, you just repeated it now has been my impression the last couple of years. That, and to me, it didn't seem quite so egregious, because they were so in awe of God. I mean, after all, they saw all the miracles take place at that point, and they were sort of beside themselves of, where's Moses? Where is Moses? And God, of course, was livid with them because of what they did. So therefore, I guess you have to assume that they went beyond that to some extent.
Yeah, but the masses did not. But the thing is, it's a slippery slope. The Torah says at the end, we don't know where Moshe's grave is. Why? Because immediately people are going to go and worship Moshe. It's so hard, unless you constantly remind yourself, what does the mitzvah say? Like, you know, there's a mitzvah to give honor to the leader. And certainly they had to look to Moshe as the prophet, as the leader, as the sage. Even that has its halachas, its laws, so that we don't go out of proportion. We're naturally going to be drawn to the intermediary, because they're in the flesh. So it's such a slippery slope. Even the formal idolatry that developed in the world, according to Maimonides, also started with an innocent movement. You know, they said, let's give honor to some of Hashem's luminaries, as Hashem's luminaries. So let's give honor to the moon. But once you catch on to something, it's so easy to drop the step before it. We had a similar class, by the way, almost the same idea when it comes to trusting in God. You have to trust in God and not in the person that hands you the check. Remember, we talked about that? It's the flip side of idolatry. In other words, the way to stay connected with God is in every aspect of our lives, to trust in Him, to pray to Him, and to see beyond the intermediary. Otherwise, it's very catchy. It'll catch us. Thank you very much.
Brilliant.
Yeah, shkoyach.
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 Shkoyach.